Well, I hope you brought your Bibles this evening, and would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Looking at a very familiar passage of Scripture, which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Pastor Tyler's book entitled Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And in there, he makes a very important point regarding this particular prayer. He says that it seems to have... this point seems to have been missed. The Lord's Prayer was not intended to be simply memorized and then regurgitated back to the Lord. That's not what this prayer was for, nor was it intended for that. But rather, it is a pattern for prayer. Last week, Pastor Tyler shared two dangers to watch for in regarding prayer as what the Lord was teaching the multitudes in Matthew 6, 5-8. Don't pray for the praise and the recognition of people. That was the first correction that Jesus sought to communicate to the masses. And the second was, don't pray long, eloquent prayers thinking that would better move the hand of God. This prayer, or a portion of it, is recorded in two different places, written by two different writers, in two different Gospels, in Matthew 6, the passage that you have open before you, and also in Luke chapter 11. Each of the writers sets this prayer up a little differently, so I would imagine that Jesus patterned or sought to teach and utilize this particular directive prayer in more than one occasion. Matthew writes this in the context of Jesus' message to the multitude, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This was included in part of his sermon as a part of he was communicating to the masses what God the Father sought from his people. And in the context of that, he gave them a pattern for prayer. In the Luke passage, this prayer is in response to the disciples' request to teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray. And so Jesus, again, shares this as a pattern. There are various ways that we can look at this prayer. But tonight I would like to direct your attention to looking at this prayer in light of the wonderful pattern it is for us to pray. So let's walk through this prayer together. You will note that I'm using the King James Version this evening. It's just so much easier for me to follow this passage with that presentation. I feel much more comfortable and the wording much more familiar to me personally. So it starts, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Man's first expression to God ought to be one of adoration, recognizing and praising God for who he is. What a delight it has been for me to share with you, and we've been going through it for a while, the various attributes of God, and then hearing your response to what does that mean to you? And then as we pray, what I have just been uniquely blessed to hear your responses to that. And we have been looking at a variety of different attributes. And I don't have them listed before me, but I know that we've been looking at his faithfulness and his mercy. How he is eternal, and even last week, his truthfulness. As we grow to understand him, our Father, more, we also grow in our adoration and our praise to him. And as Jesus instructs the multitudes and his disciples to pray, he invites them to address the Almighty God and Creator as Father. But that's not all. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Thus, in so doing, we recognize him in the light of one of those attributes, his holiness. Jesus is instructing us as we come to our Father in prayer, come to him in an attitude of reverence, praise, worship, honor, and respect. A number of years ago, there was a trend in the church as to come into the presence of God in a very casual fashion. And though Jesus did address God the Father in a very personal way, Abba Father, he by no means was teaching us to come in a casual or disrespectful way. We have the amazing privilege to address him in such a personal fashion of Abba, Daddy, Father. There's no place for disrespect as we come to our Heavenly Father. And thus, the opening line, Jesus encourages the multitudes and his disciples. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Going on, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is some foundational information necessary that we need to understand before we can proceed with this point. God is ultimately and completely in control, ruling in heaven. Absolutely nothing challenges, disobeys, or contradicts his authority there. Thus, when we are praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to appreciate what it is that we are saying, that God would be wholly and completely in control. That time will come. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Or in other words, when his kingdom comes. In the meantime, we ought to live as we are presently in his kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33? Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus, later even in that same sermon, is drawing people's attention to seek his righteousness. In the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So even receiving this counsel in prayer for thy kingdom come, there is a recognition that God's kingdom does not exist fully today. God has given man a free will to accept or reject his way, his counsel, his salvation. But I expect we understand as we pray for his kingdom to come, we are mindful that we are praying for his wonderful will to be done in our lives personally. So looking at this portion of the Lord's Prayer, we see an aspect of submission. We have looked at adoration in verse 9. Here we see submission in verse 10. And in verse 11, we will see supplication. Give us this day our daily bread. Supplication is the asking for God to act, provide, move in our lives or in someone else's life. Is asking God to intervene in some way and to bring our request to him. God invites us to bring our needs and our requests to him. In Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What an amazing offer that we can bring our concerns and our burdens and our requests, our challenges, our personal needs into his presence. James 4, the latter part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Wow. In our materialistic society, what a wonderful invitation. And yet that's not where that ends. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So there's more to it than just being hungry for things. We need to ask with the proper motives in mind. We are encouraged to bring our requests to God. But this is not all we are to do. When we come to prayer, just to bring our lists, our requests. And this is a real danger. Living in a materialistic society, there is a real danger of just asking the great Santa Claus in the heavens to provide all what we would like. And so we need to be mindful that, yes, we are invited to present our supplications, but we are not to neglect the whole area of adoration. And maybe what we neglect even more is the area of submission. So we have looked at adoration, we've looked at submission, we've looked at supplication. Let's go on in the prayer. But be mindful of those things. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here we enter into the area of confession. Confession of sin. And we recognize and repent of our sin. We are instructed also not to hold another's sin against them. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. In Matthew 11, 26, this is not in all the manuscripts, so I'm not sure how your Bible will read, but it is recorded in some, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. The passage that Pastor Tyler was preaching at for, was it 24 weeks? In Colossians 3, 12 and 13, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. bearing one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you ought to forgive one another. Well, we've looked at three different passages which clearly communicates that as we have been forgiven, so we are to forgive others. But this is a hard thing for people to do. It is difficult to forgive. It's easy to ask forgiveness of God. Maybe it's not quite so easy to ask forgiveness of one another, because then that is confessing our own shortcomings. But we have kind of groomed that we can forgive, quickly ask Jesus or God to forgive us. Maybe even so quickly that we don't take a very serious look at our sin. There was a parable that Jesus shared, and is identified as the unmerciful servant. The account is in Matthew 18, and the situation is there is a fellow who was in great debt, and the person holding the debt called for payment, and he did not have it, and he pled for time. He pled for mercy. And he was given mercy. In fact, far beyond anything that he was expected, it was pardoned from him. Not long, he had loaned some money to someone else and then was requiring payment. And the individual didn't have it. But the unmerciful servant would not pardon it. He demanded payment, and when he couldn't pay, he threw him into debtor's prison. This got back to the initial fellow who had he was greatly indebted for. And the scripture says, and when the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all your debt for you because you begged me. You begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owned. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart." Wow. It would seem that because that is recorded in so many different passages of Scripture, that is probably something that either is a real problem or it's really important. And I would expect both to be true. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. This seems so clear. And yet, so difficult. Well, the latter part of verse 3, "And lead us not into temptation." I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 13. "Lead us not into temptation." I wonder if this may be the toughest part of this prayer to understand. Why is it necessary for us to pray a prayer such as that? Would God really lead us into temptation? I remember the 23rd Psalm that says that our good shepherd will lead us beside still waters, not into temptation. When we pray this, we are not praying, "Lord, don't tempt us." For we know that the Lord will not tempt us. God's word promises that in James chapter 1, 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Nor are we saying, "Lord, don't allow me to be tempted," because that prayer denies the kind of world that we live in, When Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer for his disciples just prior to his arrest, he prayed, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Temptation is an experience of life. Life has many choices. And when we are tempted, we have the choice to either resist it or to give in to it. But we are going to be tempted. We have that sinful nature that still resides within us. A child playing with a ball can easily lose control of that ball and watch it roll out into the street. It is obvious the child will be tempted to pursue that ball. He will want that ball. That's his ball. But the wise parent that is watching sees what is happening and also sees the danger, and so will intercede for their child, for their protection. I wonder if that is not a kind of a picture of what we're praying for when we're asking our Heavenly Father not to lead us into temptation. Don't allow us, but even hinder us from running out into traffic, from running into danger. Help me see the danger when temptation comes. But that's not a natural prayer, is it? Because the nature of temptation is that's what we want. And then the next line so nicely flows. It goes from direction, lead us not into temptation, to protection, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay, I'm gonna date myself here a little bit, but I expect I'm gonna be in reasonably good company. Do you remember the movies of the Pink Panther? What was the inspector's name? Clouseau. Okay, that was an easy one. What was the servant's name of the inspector? Yeah, I couldn't remember either. But the servant was always setting up traps for the inspector when he came home. Do you remember? And he never knew where this guy was going to pop out of or what he was going to try to inflict on his boss. He was just, and so the inspector would have an exhausting day and just be coming home. And then the servant would pop out of somewhere and be threatening him with his life. And he had to be sharp. He had to be on the ball. Our enemy continues to try to trip us up. So we are always to be alert. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But there is some wonderful promise in God's word. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation is overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. And so we cannot echo Flip Wilson's words, "The devil made me do it," because he can't make us yield to sin. But we do have an enemy. Thus, we are to put on the armor of God. We are to prepare for battle. We are to be equipped to do battle. And we ought to lift up those, particularly those who are going through either difficult times or on the front lines, like Benita. She's going through a real challenge. And she has gone there counting on those who committed to be praying for her to be praying for her. We need to be praying for her. The last phrase in this prayer also is not recorded in all the accounts. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And here we have the prayer that ends with glorification, praising and glorifying our Heavenly Father. What a wonderful pattern for prayer. In fact, I would encourage you even to write it in your Bibles along with that, because I have found, well, maybe I shouldn't, I have found that to be very encouraging for me. There's adoration, submission, supplication, confession, direction, protection, and glorification. What an appropriate way to conclude our prayer, praising the God for who He is, even as we have begun in adoration. Glorify His name. As we will conclude this evening, we will close with our congregational prayer time. And as the Father has taught us, we'll just kind of let the Lord lead us as we pray together.